Good afternoon, everyone. Very good to be with you all. If you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. This is where we're going to be spending the majority of our time this afternoon. There are 150 Psalms in this book and a wide variety of messages and themes throughout. Some Psalms are high on life, full of joy and praise. Life is going well, and some psalms are the exact opposite. Life is not going well. It's kind of sad and depressing. It's down in the dumps. And then there are psalms that are everywhere in between. Fear, rejection, thankfulness, everyday life, just what's going on. I think that there is something in the psalms for everyone. Whatever state of life you might be in, I think you can find something that speaks to you in this book. Well, this Psalm 62 has always spoken to me, and it's a psalm that I have turned to at various points throughout my life whenever I need to recenter my thoughts, to remember who I am and who God is and where my trust and my focus is. So I want to share it with you this evening, and I hope that it can be a psalm that you will turn to in your lives as well. When you look at the title of this psalm in your Bibles, it probably says something different depending on what translation, but mine says, "A calm resolve to wait for the salvation of God." And in a sense, that's a fitting title for what I'm going to be talking about, having a calm resolve, waiting on God. If you also notice in your heading, you will see that it is a psalm of David, which is not exactly a surprise. He wrote a great many of the Psalms, a very prominent author. Pretty much every page you turn to, you can see his fingerprints or his words. And I have a lot of admiration for David as a writer. I mean, he lived a busy life. He had a lot to say, obviously, going from a young shepherd boy to becoming a king and everything that happened along the way. So he has a lot to talk to God about. And he does so in a very eloquent fashion so that you can turn to his works, and you can use them in your own life for prayers or just for a message that you might not get from people around you. He has a lot to say that I think is very applicable to us. Now, because David wrote a lot of psalms, he has a lot of themes to his psalms, but one of the prominent themes of David's writings are enemies. He had a lot of enemies in his life, whether it was Saul chasing him early on, or foreign nations he had to go to war with, or even in his own family with Absalom, his own kingdom turning against him. He has a lot to say about them as well. When you look at a lot of his psalms, they usually start somewhat like, "Hey God, will you please listen to me right now? I'm going through a lot in life. I'm having a lot of these enemies. Can you do something about it? Do you mind kicking their teeth in for me?" That's a common theme of how David starts. Look over to Psalm 64, the first couple verses here. It says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity." So that's a very common start to a lot of David's psalms, this idea of, "Hear God, hear my voice, can you help me, can you do something about this? My life is going downhill, I'm feeling all of these negative feelings, people are persecuting me." However, as we start to look at this Psalm 62, it's a little bit different. There's a bit of a different tone within its message. Now, you will see as we go through that enemies are kind of mentioned, they're talked about, but it's not so much, "God, can you do something about them?" Rather, he's just making these statements of what life looks like, and he's trying to teach us something. Okay? So before we get into this psalm, let's think about it as a whole. Let's kind of map it out and keep this in your mind as we go through. So it starts off in the first couple verses with the idea, trusting in God. But as we see so often in the Psalms, there's kind of this wave and flow pattern to the message. So it starts with trusting in God. Then verses 3 and 4, it kind of shifts towards talking about enemies. All right? Verses 5 through 8, back up, trusting in God. verses 9 and 10, kind of back down to the idea of enemies. And then ending off on the high point of giving it back to God. So keep that flow in your mind as we go through to kind of see where we're at. Let's go ahead and read this psalm and start to unpack it. Psalm 62, starting in verse 1. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I've heard this. That power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. This is a very beautiful psalm to me. And like I said at the start, it doesn't start with, hey, God, hear me, I'm in trouble. Rather, it starts with this simple but very powerful statement, truly my soul silently waits for God. Now, my version says truly. Some of your versions might say the word only, and I think that's the real idea, a solo emphasis on God as the only or truly the one that your soul is silently waiting on. And this is not just a surface level idea, is it? I mean, it's talking about the soul, David's soul, our inward being, our core, who we are truly on the inside, a deep personal message about silently waiting for God. Now, this word silently is interesting to me. It's always stood out. And when I first started studying this psalm, the first idea that came into my mind when I saw that word silent and silently waiting, I actually thought back to one of my college literature classes. About a year and a half ago, I was in an American literature class at Auburn University, and we were going through a period talking about the transcendentalist authors. Maybe you remember that word from bygone days when you were in school, but authors like Henry David Thoreau and Ralph Waldo Emerson and Walt Whitman, they would write about these kind of deep philosophical ideas. And a key tenet of what they wrote about was this idea of isolation or solitude within oneself, this silent inner being. Now, Thoreau, he kind of took it to the extreme. He went out and lived by himself out in the woods at Walden Pond, just isolated himself from society. So he was trying to find his inner being, the higher self, this inner peace, you know, out in nature. That's what he was looking for. Well, Emerson, he took a little bit of a more middle ground approach, and he lived in the midst of society, but I remember reading one of his essays, and one of the key ideas was, when you're in the midst of a crowd of people out in the world, you should still maintain within you a sense of solitude or quiet or this inner peace. Now, that essay that he wrote was titled Self-Reliance, meaning he was looking to himself, to his own inward being, for this sort of peace or comfort. Well, this psalm kind of gives a different idea to that realm. It says, we silently, calmly wait for God. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? Waiting? I mean, just being patient in general? I mean, I'm speaking to this guy right here. Patience is something that I have struggled with throughout my life. And we understand that, do we not? I mean, just in everyday life, waiting on school to end so we can get our degree. When you're younger and entering the dating field, waiting on the right relationship to come about, for God to send you the right person if He sends you someone at all. Or as you get older and you get into your career or your job field, waiting for the job you want to open up, waiting on your application to be accepted or for your promotion to come. Waiting is tough. But even more so than everyday earthly situations like that, waiting is hard when it comes to tough situations that come our way in life. Negative times or negative people that impact our everyday life. It's tough waiting for justice to be served, for something to be made right, or for fairness to take place. When we're suffering under a certain situation or certain people, it's hard to be still and wait. But that's what this message says. It says, silently wait for God. Now, why does David say this? What is his reasoning? Well, he says all of these things here about God. God is the salvation, the rock, the defense. Through Him we shall not be greatly moved. So he's showing all of these positive characteristics of God to show this is why my soul is waiting on Him, because He is all of these things. Oftentimes in our lives, when we're faced with the type of situations or the type of people I've been describing, I think we like to put on our fix-it caps and try to solve it ourselves, right? Well, what can we do to solve this sort of problem? When something bad is happening, what can I do to fix it? And not only do we have our own voices, we have the people around us in the world trying to tell us, hey, this is how you should handle yourself. This is how your attitude should be. You know why I think God sometimes makes us wait? So all of those voices in our head, including our own, can be shut off one by one until God only is left, until we recognize that He is all of these things for us. And this is the message that David is beginning to describe about himself. And why is this so important that he has this sort of mindset or attitude? Well, he goes into the next transition of the wave with kind of describing these enemies. Although he's not calling for something specific to happen for them, he still has something to say. How long will you attack a man? So kind of talking about himself. How long are you going to attack me? Look, all of you enemies, whoever he's addressing, I know you will get what's yours in the end. I'm having to wait on it, but eventually justice will be served. So how long are you going to go about this, right? God eventually will make things right, and like a breath of wind or a little shove tossing down a tottering fence or a wall, you are going to be put down. And he further goes on to describe what type of people these are. The people that only consult to cast him down from his high position. Well, David was certainly in a high position, right? He was the king. What happens when you are in a position of power, when you have any sort of authority? Well, whenever you're above people, those people are looking up at you, right? You automatically think about what's called the rat race of life in the corporate or the business world. If you have authority, people are going to want to try and climb over you to get to the top. That's how it works. And how do they do so? What kind of methods or tactics do they use? Well, they delight in lies. People will lie and cheat to get above you. Blessed with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. We understand this principle very well, I believe. We may not have enemies in quite the same way that David had at the time, in the sense of him having to go to actual battle with so many different people, so many different nations, when kingdoms are at stake. But oftentimes, I think our enemies are just the everyday people around us in the world. People who talk bad about us, who lie about us, who will have a smile on their face when they're talking to you. They'll act kind, but the second you turn your back, Well, they're bashing you to your coworker, your neighbor, right? You've dealt with people like that in your life. I know I have. And just a few years removed from high school, I mean, that kind of stuff happens all the time. And some people just kind of never grow up from that. That's how a lot of the world is. And that's very frustrating. It's frustrating to deal with people like that who use these sort of tactics. But what is the response? How does David handle people like this? Well, look back to verse 5, trusting in God. My soul waits silently for God alone. Here's the answer. Now, when you start to read verses 5 and 6, you may think, okay, it's just kind of a repeat of the same ideas from verses 1 and 2. And yes, there are similar ideas, but there's actually some key differences that make this very powerful. If you look at verse 1, it says, truly my soul silently waits for God. A blanket statement. He's saying, this is what my soul does, and this is who God is. These are his attributes. Well, there's a little bit of a shift in tone in verse 5. My soul waits silently for God alone. David is now talking to himself, his own inward being. He's doubling down on the ideas mentioned previously, and he's now urging himself, steeling his inward being to say, soul, wait. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that, right? It's not just about saying the words, but truly girding ourselves up inside to wait. And why can he do this? Why does he have the ability to tell his soul this and have it impact his life? Well, look at the next phrase. Because the expectation is from him. When you think about an expectation, why do you expect something? Well, because you have precedence of something happening before that will make that expectation come to life in the future. Well, God had rescued David so many times in his life. You know, you think the easy example of Goliath, well, God rescued David from that. God saved him. And so because he has that expectation in the past, well, now he pulls that going forward to know, if I have my confidence and trust in God, he will take care of me. This is his powerful message that he is trying to tell. And he doubles down on the same ideas that God is the rock, the salvation, the defense. And then at the end of verse 6, I shall not be moved. Do you notice how that's different than the end of verse 2? End of verse 2 says, I shall not be greatly moved. The end of verse 6 sounds a lot stronger. It's like he's putting his fist down and saying, I will not be moved. He's making this bold declaration, soul, wait, I'm not going to be moved because God is all of these things for me. And really, I want you to notice how David is talking in these middle verses. What language does he use specifically in the pronouns? My expectation, my rock, my salvation, my defense, and so on. I'd like to ask a pretty deep and probing question. I want you to give this some thought. Who is God to you? How do you personally view God? I mean, is he all of these things mentioned here? He's the rock, he's the salvation, the defense. Well, yeah, he is all of those things. You see that, we read that. And you can see he's the creator around us. But is God personally those things for you? This is a very personal and intimate connection that David has with God. This message that he's saying, this is not surface level. My God is all of these things for me. He is my rock. He has personally saved me. What is your relationship like with God? Is it personal like that? That one-to-one relationship where God isn't just these things in general, but he is specifically all of these things for me and to me? I think that's something that we need to ask ourselves, really get at the root of it. Because this is what David is trying to say about himself. I mean, throughout this psalm so far, he's been talking about, this is how I handle myself. When tough times come, when bad people come into my life, this is how I handle it. My soul is all of these things because of God. But what's the real key of this psalm? I think it actually lies in verse 8. Because not only is David all of these things, but this is actually a teaching psalm for him to say, you should be all of these things as well. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So David's kind of going into teacher or leadership mode right here, saying, look at the example of my life and how I'm handling myself. You should be handling yourself in a similar way, and not in the way that so many people of the world handle themselves. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But this idea at the end of verse 8, God is a refuge for us. That word refuge, it really makes me think about the Old Testament cities of refuge that they had back in the day, where, take this example, if an accident happened and you were with someone and they were killed, take a modern example of you're polishing a gun and it accidentally goes off and the person you were with is shot and they're killed. Well, you're not a murderer, right? What do they call that? It's a manslayer, right? It's an accident. Well, if something like that happened back in those times, well, just because it was an accident doesn't mean the family of the one who was killed wouldn't be out for blood or seeking vengeance, and that sometimes happened. And so if that happened, they had these six cities of refuge set up throughout the kingdom so that you could flee to it and go, and you would be protected. They wouldn't be able to come in and get you. You would be safe from harm. And in the same way, God is that for us. In the sense of more spiritually speaking rather than physically, but what a powerful idea that is, that God is a city of refuge for us in all of these trying times that we might find ourselves in. A very powerful thought. But notice how it shifts again. It goes down in the wave. He's trying to teach these people and describe, okay, you see how I live my life. I'm telling you this is how you should live. Well, how do your enemies live? How do the people of the world handle themselves? Well, this is perfectly described in verses 9 and 10. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. They are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. What does that verse mean? What is this talking about? Men of low degree. Think about that almost like peasants. And then you have men of high degree, people like a king or people who are in high authority. But he's saying, weighed together, they don't amount to very much. It's lighter than vapor. He's talking about trusting in mankind. What did I talk about last Sunday night? I talked about the character of Demas, right? How he failed Paul. Well, it's a similar idea that's being discussed here in verse 9. When you trust only in people, people will let you down and fail you. Now, let me make this clear. That doesn't mean you don't trust in the people you see around you right now. You need to have confidences. You need to have good Christian people in your life that you can have trust and good conversations with. But when your trust is in people ultimately ahead of God, then you're doing something wrong. And he's saying this is how a lot of the people of the world are. They trust in people and people let them down because their trust doesn't amount to very much. Well, not only is he talking about trusting in people, but look what he continues to say in verse 10. Don't trust in oppression. Don't hope vainly in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So he's describing how the world deals with situations. trusting in oppression, think about that like power. When you are in a position of authority and bad things happen or people are talking bad about you, what do you have the power to do? Well, you could smush them out. You could put a stop to whatever that is, right? When you're a boss and someone's talking bad about you, you can handle that. Okay? Don't hope vainly in robbery. All right? That is the idea of dishonest gain. Whether it be a kingdom or a job, position, whatever it might be, don't hope in dishonesty. Don't lie and cheat your way to get to the top or to handle a certain situation. And then, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Don't just throw money at a problem. Don't just use your resources to take care of whatever's troubling you in life, because that's how the world takes care of things. This is a clear contrast in this psalm. We have people, we have money, power, lying. This is what most people in the world will put their trust, their hope in. David's message is, don't be like them. And he has a lot of personal experience to back this up in his life. A lot of people say that this Psalm 62 comes at the time of Absalom, whenever his own son has taken over the kingdom, has kind of kicked him out, stolen the hearts of the people. He's now kind of reigning as the king, and David's out. Well, David could have responded to that situation in various ways. And in the situations that took place after him being kicked out, he could have responded to those in different ways, either with anger and power or more calmly. Now, I'd like to show you an example back in that time that I think fits this very well. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16. As we turn here, keep that verse 10 in mind, what we were just talking about. 2 Samuel chapter 16. I'd like to read about the character of Shimei. 2 Samuel 16, starting in verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out. Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head." The king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." So you have this lowlife man, Shimei, who's throwing stuff, who's cursing David. And how does David handle it? Hands off. He responds very meekly. What could he have done? Could have smushed him out. Could have had his head lopped off. But he didn't trust in that. He still had some power here. He still could have responded accordingly. But this is a true meek aspect of David that is shown. And that's what the scripture reading was about. In 1 Peter chapter 3, what did it say? It said, don't return evil for evil. The idea of turn the other cheek. And how does that scripture end off in verse 15? Sanctify the Lord God or the Lord Christ in your hearts. You don't sanctify power and money and people, you sanctify God. Turning back to Psalm 62, if you notice, in the middle of verse 8, we didn't really address that phrase when it said, pour out your heart before him. Now, I don't know exactly what all that means, but I think this goes beyond just pouring out your fears and insecurities and the bad things in life, the things that you can't control. I think this also includes pouring out what you can control, your powers, your blessings, your resources, pouring that out so you have emptied yourself, and in return, you sanctify the Lord God fully in your hearts. He has filled that void. He has filled that place, and your trust is 100% in him. And that's what he reiterates going back on top of this wave in verses 11 and 12. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this. That power belongs to God, and also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. What is this power of God that he is talking about? That power that is seen throughout this psalm, the power to be more powerful than all of these other things that people put so much stock into, such as human power or human money and lying and all of that we've been talking about. God has the power to fill your heart so that you can have this peace. You can have this calm resolve that no matter what happens, God will take care of me and God will make things right. And we see that clearly at the end with this idea, for you render to each one according to his work. Is that statement positive or negative? Oftentimes I think we can read a statement like this and think, judgment, right? Each one's going to get what's coming to them. Well, yeah, but I think it's also positive. There will be both judgment and justice, but also, as it just said, mercy, right? Mercy, like we talked about this morning. And that connects right back up to the start of the psalm. Why does David say, truly my soul silently waits for God? Because he knows that God renders to each one according to his work. And that's why he has this hands-off approach. When so much of the world and so many people, naturally the tendency is, okay, I'm going to fix this situation. These people are not going to wrong me. I'm going to make things right. He's saying the opposite. Take a hands-off approach and give it to God because he knows what he's doing and he can give you that calm resolve to help you going forward in the future. No matter if you don't know what's going to happen, no matter what storm of life you might find yourself in, he can give you that peace. I'd like to tell you all a little story that I read several years ago. I honestly don't even remember where I first saw it. But I read it and I thought, you know, that would make a good application point for a lesson one day. And so I thought it fit pretty well with this. In this story, think about it in older times, not modern technology and all that. But you have a man and a woman who have just gotten married, and they're going out to a foreign land, I guess on their honeymoon. And on their way back, as they are traveling back to their homeland, part of their journey included crossing a great lake. And they were just in a little boat, just the two of them. Almost think about like a rowboat or a canoe. Well, it's a great lake, so it takes a while to get across. And as they're somewhere in the middle of it, naturally, a great storm rises up, and it's not looking good. You know, lightning is flashing through the sky, and thunder is booming, and the waters are getting restless. But the man, who was a warrior by nature, that's what he did, he just kind of sat there. He was calm. He was quiet. Well, his wife, well, she's freaking out. She's going crazy. You know, she's asking him, are you not afraid? Look around us. Unless some miracle, we're not going to get to the other side. We can't make this. Are you not afraid? Well, the man, he has a sword on his belt. And he takes it out of its sheath. and he holds it right up next to her neck, just real close, that just a small gap is between the two. And he asks her, "Are you afraid?" And, you know, she's confused, like, you know, what's going on here? But she says, "Why should I be? I know that you love me. The sword's in your hands. I know you won't hurt me." Well, he puts it back, and he says, "Well, that's my answer. I know that God loves me, and the storm is in his hands." That's a powerful message. And what it naturally makes me think of is the story of Daniel's three friends. How in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar is threatening them with the fiery furnace, they say to him in Daniel 3, starting in verse 17, they say, "Know, O king, that the God who we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, even if we are not physically delivered, even if we burn, know, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden images which you have set up." What a powerful story that is. They didn't know what was going to happen to them. They didn't know if they would physically be delivered. But they had a calm resolve within their soul that their trust was going to be in God, because they knew from Him comes salvation. And that's my message that I want to leave you with this evening. To have God fill your hearts, to know, to have that peace that from Him comes your salvation, no matter what situation or person you might be faced with in life. Trust in God. And if you are here this evening and you don't have the salvation that it's talking about, you don't have that hope of eternity, well, then I would encourage you, please take that step. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can have the greatest peace within your heart that you will ever know. And if you are here and lately or throughout your life you have just been putting your faith and your trust in the things of the world and you need help or encouragement or whatever that might be, we're all here to help. So whatever your need is, please let us know as we stand and sing.